Thank you for being here this evening, members and visitors alike. Occasionally I put sermons together and don't have cause to use them for a while. This sermon has been actually sitting in my computer almost fully formed for 3 weeks or so. And the gospel meeting got involved and I decided to do some other things. And so what I'm saying is that I happen to be preaching this in the context of a national holiday. That's a complete and total accident. I didn't plan on doing that. And no, the national holiday is not Valentine's Day, by the way, just in case you're unacquainted with American history these days. I would like to talk about freedom, and particularly religious freedom, that we refer to in a variety of contexts in the New Testament. We read from Galatians chapter 5 a few moments ago, one of the classic texts to turn to on the subject of freedom, where Paul writes here, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The idea of being free in Jesus has been taken to mean by a lot of people, basically, you can do whatever you want to do. You can kind of make up your own rules. You can make up your own church. You can make up your own doctrine and what have you. And the end of it doesn't make a whole lot of difference because you're called to freedom. Well, if you'll notice here, that's not even what he says in the immediate context of Galatians 5, verse 13. He's saying there that you are called to freedom, especially in the context of Galatians, from the law of Moses, but in general from this system of law-keeping, the idea that you have to check off a certain number of boxes and color within the lines, and if you don't get everything exactly right, then you're going to be lost. That's a burden that no human being is capable of bearing, and Paul says we're delivered from that through Jesus, but it is not intended to help us just kind of make up our own rules, as it were. It's supposed to free up our spirit and free up our mind so that we will be in better shape to think about somebody else. If you thought that absolute perfect law-keeping was necessary to serve God, you wouldn't have time to think about anybody but yourself. And then it wouldn't be successful. You wouldn't be able to accomplish your goal. But if you had any hope at all, you'd have to just focus entirely on yourself. Paul seems to be saying here that because we have freedom, not only can we be free in our own minds and released from this threat of destruction that comes with sin, but also we are freed up to think about other people. And so it's kind of the opposite of doing whatever you want to do. In fact, we wind up channeling our efforts in certain directions for the benefit of others. We chain ourselves, as it were. We limit ourselves, because in so doing, we are in better position to serve one another, better position to serve Jesus. The idea of just basically doing whatever you want to do is completely antithetical to the concept that we read in the New Testament. So what I want to do here is just give you a few of my thoughts, pardon me, on the topic of freedom and what freedom means, what it means in a religious sense to be free. We in America, of course, are very keen on the notion of being free, free to do this, that, and something else. And maybe freedom means one thing to you and something slightly different to somebody else. This is what religious freedom, freedom in Jesus Christ, means to me. First of all, if you're free in Jesus Christ, that means you're free to be wrong. We are created as people of choice. God didn't have to do it that way. In fact, for 99% of creation, he didn't do it that way. Rocks aren't creatures of choice. Plants aren't creatures of choice. Animals aren't creatures of choice. They are what they are. And we don't expect a rose to act like a plum tree, or we don't expect a dog to act like a grasshopper or anything like that. We don't do that. We understand that things are going to act according to their nature. They don't choose to be the way they are. They just are. We, as human beings, are different. We are made as creatures of choice. God made it that way. Now, you might argue that it's not much of a choice. If you are a Christian, if you understand what the Bible says on this subject, you realize that the choice that is being offered to us is really, when it comes down to it, not much of a choice at all. There's a commonly quoted passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 19 and following, where Moses there talking to the people of Israel,
tells us, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. What he's saying here basically is, as Moses is about to die, as the people are about to go in and inherit the land, he's saying, you have a choice here. You can do what God has asked you to do, what he's required of you, what Moses and later on Joshua are telling you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do that and live. And by this he means not only survive for a certain number of years, but to prosper in the land and to allow your descendants to prosper in the land. You can do that. You don't have to do that. Why you wouldn't want to do that, or in retrospect, why they didn't do that, is a bit of a puzzler for us. But nevertheless, you can do that, or you cannot do that. You can choose death. And I want to suggest to you here this evening that the same basic question is posed to us. It's really not any more complicated, maybe even simpler for us. God gets to let us choose between obedience and life or disobedience and death. He didn't have to do it that way. Again, for most creation, he didn't do it that way. But for us, he gave us the choice. And so it's kind of ridiculous for us to complain about sin and such being in the world and being in our own lives, when in fact, this is the life that we have chosen for ourselves. If we are going to be creatures of choice in this world, then it just stands to reason that at some point, someone's going to choose the wrong choice. We run into this all the time. You know, your group wants to go out for lunch this afternoon, say. And you know, of course, where you're supposed to go. You know the proper choice. And for whatever reason, they choose the wrong place. Well, why in the world would you do that? Why would you make the wrong choice like that? Well, people will do that sometimes. And on much more important issues than where to go to lunch, of course. They'll make the wrong choice with regarding serving God. John writes about this. And depending on how your translators render this may be the words of Jesus, this may be the inspired commentary of John. But in any case, in John chapter 3, verse 19, it's the words of God one way or the other, so it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. This is the judgment, John writes, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, but he who practices the truth, comes to the light so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We deal with this all the time. You open up a news page, or you turn on the news on the television or what have you, and you see people making bad choices. And you see them choosing darkness instead of light. You see them choosing drugs or choosing violence or choosing some kind of, you know, horrible depravity. And you think, why would people do that? Why would people choose the darkness? Well, I'm not sure I have an adequate explanation for that, other than it's always been that way. There have always been people who would prefer Satan's darkness to Jesus' light. And being free in Jesus means you have a choice between the two. Even we as Christians who have chosen the light, supposedly it's already decided which way we're going to go. Even now, as Christians, we still have the choice. You can still choose to serve the devil instead of serving the Lord. Again, you shouldn't want to do that, and hopefully you don't do that. But nevertheless, that is the choice. God is not in position, given the way he has created us, the purposes for which he created us, God is not in position to force us to be people of faith. In fact, it defeats the whole purpose of being a person of faith if we are forced into being a people of faith. God wants us to choose him. That's how we just show ourselves to be his children, the ones who have chosen his path instead of the wrong path. Now, if this is the case, and I think we can argue from our experience and argue from the Bible that it is the case. If this is the case, then we have to acknowledge that as long as we live here in this earth, we're going to be around bad people. We're going to be around people who will sin, people of depraved minds, depraved behaviors, choices. They're going to clutter up the landscape. They're going to make things very, very difficult for us, very painful for us. And there's really not a whole lot you can do about that. You might be able to be a good influence on a person here or there. I certainly hope that you can be. You can maybe be a light to someone who is staying in darkness. I love the way that Brandon leads his prayers, as he did today, praying for opportunities for us to be that light, for us to find an opportunity to bring Jesus Christ to somebody who's close to us, perhaps. That being the case, we acknowledge, and this has been the case from very close to the very beginning, good people share this world with bad people. And we're not happy about that, but this, I hope, helps crystallize in our minds a little bit the answer to these frustrations that we have in this life. You know, why do things have to be this way? Why are there so many bad people out there? Why are there so many sins out there? Why do people have to be so mean to me all the time? Well, at least in part, this is your answer. Because this is the way God set it up. Not so that people would be mean to you, but so that people would have an opportunity to be mean to you. And you'd have an opportunity to be mean to them. And hopefully, if nothing else, this will make us yearn for heaven a little bit more when this will not be the case. Now, I don't know exactly how God will work all that out, but we are told that in heaven, we're not going to have to worry about sin. We're not going to have to worry about temptation. That we're going to be glorified in this new body. And we're certainly excited about that being the case. Now, if we are free to be wrong also, and then we've kind of touched on this already, we're free to leave. I don't know which pew you happen to be sitting in today. I don't think that you're going to find seat belts there. I don't think you're going to find manacles, some kind of, you know, weird torture device type things that's going to keep you in place and force you to be here. You're not contractually obligated to show up every Sunday morning or Sunday night or what have you. By any stretch of imagination, you're not. If you decide, for whatever reason, that you don't want to be part of this body, or if you don't want to be a part of Jesus Christ, you have that option. You're free. Now, I'm not trying to encourage anybody to avail themselves of that freedom by any means. But it's true. If sinners are free to remain in sin, likewise we as Christians are free to enter back into sin if we want to. We came into this relationship willingly, and we can leave if for whatever reason we are no longer willing. Now, there are some pretty harsh things that are said about people in that position. In various places, I'm going to refer you to Hebrews chapter 10 and starting verse 32 and see what the text says here. The writer tells us here, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He's talking here about second generation Christians, people who had found Jesus Christ and now were teetering on the brink of giving him up. He says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, considering how much you've given up in the past, how much you were willing to give up in the past, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then quotations from the Old Testament. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those, here's the positive upshot of this, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but for those who have faith, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The writer here tells us that it's always been the case that people of faith persevere through trials. The reference here to Habakkuk chapter 2 is an important one for us. That the righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. This is not just about finding Jesus. This is about having the courage and the tenacity, I guess you would say, to stick with Jesus. Now, if for whatever, maybe it's just too hard for you. Maybe most of your friends have decided that Jesus is not worth their while. They've left. They don't understand why you stuck with him. Whatever it happens to be. If you want to, you can leave. That's your choice. And again, it frustrates us that some people will do that. How can it be that somebody who knows about Jesus, who's been reading his Bible for 30 years, can just all of a sudden wake up and say, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm not going to do this anymore. Yeah, how does that happen? Probably different ways for different people. But for our purposes, the point is that they can do that. They have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to do that. Now, the text says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39, It gives a whole, that context gives a whole list of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And this is oftentimes used as a proof text for the impossibility of apostasy. That you cannot fall from grace because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And I think that misses the point. Well, I'm confident that it misses the point of Romans chapter 8. What it's talking there about is not grace. It's talking about separating us from the love of Christ. And I think there's a difference there. It's not saying there that you cannot ever fall from grace. The text doesn't say anything about falling from grace. The text talks about us being disconnected from the love of Christ. You can't ever do anything that's going to keep Jesus from loving you. That's true in a general sense. You're never going to run across anything out there in the world that's going to keep Jesus from loving you. But I think in a deeper sense, there is very much nothing out there in the world that can cause us to be severed from Christ. But one thing that is left out, and notably left out in that context, is your choice. You can go back and read that context again and see if it ever says anything about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Even if you want to be separated from the love of Christ, you can't do it. It doesn't say that. You can choose to leave if you decide to. Obviously, we're hoping and praying that you don't do that. But that's part of being free in Jesus. God is not going to coerce us before the fact or after the fact into service to Him. And because of that, our job gets tougher.
And there's no point in denying that.
Our job is going to get tougher. It gets tougher when we're looking at our own salvation. It gets tougher with regard to our relationships with our brethren.
It would be a lot easier, and I don't doubt this is a big reason why the notion of once saved, always saved is so appealing to people. Because you name the name of Jesus one time and define name the name in any way you want to, but you consider yourself saved, and it's like, okay, great. That means I'm going to heaven, and it's over with. I can see why that would be an exciting possibility. It's a lot easier than what the Bible says. What the Bible says, though, is that we are going to have to be on guard against apostasy. Many, many passages refer to this. I'm not going to take the time to turn to them all, but I will refer you to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, which says it pretty succinctly and clearly. You therefore, beloved, talking to Christians again, knowing this beforehand, knowing about judgment to come especially, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Let me ask you something. If I were to tell you on your way out the door here, I usually stand out there by the door and try to greet as many people as I can. If I were to shake your hand and say, hey, you know, make sure you don't get in a wreck on the way home. That would make sense. There's a lot of crazy drivers out there. As I've come to phrase it living in Florida, there's a lot of NASCAR fans. And they like showing off. Okay, you be careful out there. Now, if I were to tell you, try not to get run over by a rhino out there, you would think that I was strange saying that probably, right? I say a lot of strange things. That would be one of them. Why would you warn me against getting run over by a rhino? Because I'm quite confident that I am not going to get run over by a rhino, no matter what I do, no matter which road I take. I can go through Cantonment and not get run over by a rhino. The whole point of a warning is to emphasize that the threat is real. Now look back at verse number 17 again. Be on your guard, he says, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, why would Peter warn us about that if it weren't possible? Why would he warn you? Be careful not to fall from your steadfastness. But you need to realize, of course, that it's impossible for you to fall from your steadfastness. Well, what sense does that make? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? The reason he warns them is because it is a real threat. It's a threat that Peter has seen lived out, no doubt, in the lives of people whom he has known in the faith in times past. I've seen it lived out in my life. You probably have too. So, and again, this is part of being free in Jesus. We're going to be free to make our own choices, even at our own peril. Let's take it back a notch. Take it up a notch here. You're also free to underachieve. This is your right. Well, that's poorly phrased.
You have every opportunity to underachieve. Let me put it that way. If you want to be a mediocre Christian, if you want to be subpar, if you want to just kind of skate by with as little effort and as little energy and as little participation as you possibly can, you have that opportunity in Jesus. You're free to do that if you want to. Not encouraging it any more than I'm encouraging you to fall, but you do have that opportunity. God is not satisfied with simply washing your sins away. And I think we can demonstrate that pretty easily from the text. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is looking back at his conversion experience, and he is reminding the people there of the preacher Ananias, who told him to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on his name. And that's exactly what Paul did. And so he's saved at that point. I don't think any of us would argue that Paul is saved from his sins at the point of obedience, at the point of baptism, at the point of having his sins washed away. Well, we're done now, right? It's over. No, we're not done. It's not over. Yes, he's saved, but there is more to it than that. And I think that we have misunderstood this in times past. Hopefully not because of my preaching, and if it is my fault, then let me correct it real quick. Your goal in this life in service to Jesus Christ is not just to get saved. Your goal is to serve Jesus Christ. And you can do that well, or you can do that poorly. It's your choice. God asks you to invest in spiritual things, to really dig in and be a good Christian, a solid Christian. If you have your New Testaments, turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to do a good bit of reading here. I like the way that Paul develops this concept in Colossians chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters in Paul's epistles, emphasizing this building process, building a Christian, becoming stronger and stronger. And we start with rudimentary things, and we move on to more advanced things. Look at verse number 1. It starts with high priorities. If therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And I like the way the New American Standard renders that. Keep seeking. It's a continual kind of thing. Well, I kept seeking. You know, I sought the holy things one time, and that's why I was baptized, and now I'm done. No, we're not done. Again, talking to Christians here. Keep seeking, he says, the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Think of heavenly things, that is. Think of God things. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. Spend quality time thinking about spiritual things, he says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Realize the spiritual investment that we've made with our lives, that we have given ourselves over to Jesus Christ, and everything that we do now is hidden with Christ in God. That's our life. You may think that football is your life. You may think that a good meal is your life, or family time, or whatever it happens to be. Good things, I'm sure. But we as Christians should realize that our real life is hidden with Christ in God. Our real life is in heaven. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians, is in heaven. And so therefore, that's what we're focusing on. That's where our attention is. That's what our priorities are. And the things that we do here in this life, or don't do, as the case may be, are centered on those God priorities, on those spiritual priorities. That in mind, we can pick up the reading in verse number 5. Therefore, because of this, that is, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, sinners, that is. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, in these sins. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. That is, if you are a Christian now, and you have really set your sights on heaven, if that's really your priority, well then let's let that flesh itself out in your flesh. Start living like a Christian would. And that means don't sin. And I continue to find it remarkable at how little attention the concept of sin gets among so-called religious people, so-called Christians.
who really don't seem to care a whole lot about sin, certainly don't talk about sin. Sin's a bummer. Sin discourages people. You start trying to tell people that their life may not be A-okay the way it is, and they're not going to put a check in the plate. And we can't have that. Well, the Bible talks about sin. And we're not trying to be mean-spirited when we say that, because this is what the Lord is telling us here. And you as a Christian get to continually choose whether or not you're going to do what Paul says do here. And notice he's not just talking about beating your wife or not beating your wife. He's not just talking about killing your neighbor or not killing your neighbor, robbing a bank or not robbing a bank. Those are included in this, sure. But there's a lot of attitudinal kind of things, character things that we need to be working on a continual basis. God insists upon that. And then even moving on beyond that, not just getting rid of the bad stuff, but God wants us investing in good stuff. Picking up the reading, verse number 11. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, do you see how Paul changes the subject a little bit? Changes the tone a little bit. You've agreed in concept to give yourself to God. You're putting your mind on spiritual things. That's good. Now, that's going to mean you've given up a lot of stuff. That means you're going to have to quit doing this and quit doing that. And a lot of people are satisfied leaving their service to God with that. If I can just avoid doing all the bad stuff, that means that I'm the kind of Christian that I ought to be. Well, no, Paul says that's not the case. You get rid of the bad stuff, that's great. But then he turns on a dime and says, now let's start working on the good stuff. Let's start filling our hearts with good things, with spiritual things, with noble things. Don't be satisfied with simply not being the bad guy. Find a way to be the good guy. Find a way to be the active, positive servant of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is a choice. You get to choose what kind of Christian you're going to be. Now, I would argue again, as we did before, that's not much of a choice. You want to be a strong Christian, you want to be a weak Christian. I would like to think that we'd all want to be strong Christians. But realize it's a choice you're going to have to make. Nobody's going to make it for you. You're going to have to decide this on your own. And because it is a choice, a real choice, we have to resign ourselves to the concept that there are going to be some Christians who are going to choose weakness instead of strength. Now, I'm speaking as though we've all agreed to be strong Christians. That may or may not be the case. I hope and pray that's the case. I think you being here is a really good sign. But let's assume for a second that we're the strong Christians. We have to realize that not everybody's going to be like that. There are going to be Christians who will let us down. There will be Christians who will be discouraging. And it probably bears notice here, probably bears mentioning, that it could be, there's an off chance at least, that some of us are not the ones who are opting for strength. That some of us are opting for weakness. That you're not working as hard as you might for those godly priorities. You're not working as hard as you might to get rid of sin in your life. You're not working as hard as you might to fill your heart with goodness and righteousness and holiness. You may look very much like the Laodiceans did. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, you may remember the story there. We're going to deal with the Laodiceans a little bit in our Bible class on Wednesday. Examples of people who had allowed their wealth to interfere with their faith, it would seem at least. And they were satisfied, it would seem, to show up on Sundays and take the Lord's Supper and be Christians, as it were. But the notion of really giving themselves to Jesus, the notion of having this Colossians chapter 3 sort of service, was foreign to them. And it's interesting that that's the case, because the Laodiceans are not very far away from the city of Colossae. And so it's reasonable to assume they've read the book of Colossians at this point, or at least certainly they had the opportunity to. And yet they have chosen lukewarmness. And Jesus has very harsh words to say about them. It's not that they were heretics. It's not that they had denied Jesus, that they had given up the faith. There's no reason to think that they did that. They simply didn't care that much. They're just what we might say in the modern day, phoning it in. They're just kind of showing up, being lukewarm. And that makes Jesus physically ill. "I will spew you out of my mouth," he says. Jesus is not satisfied with that kind of service. So again, we encourage all of us to examine our faith, to make sure that we are in fact hot for Jesus, that we are in fact motivated for Jesus, not satisfied with simply being okay, but that we always want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, all that being said, let me close with one other point. You are free to serve Jesus Christ or not. You are free to serve Him well or not. You are not free from consequences. If you make a bad choice, you're going to have to live with what comes with that. Now, God will be the judge of us all. I'm not lining the people up here on the heaven section and the hell section. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I want to emphasize to you that if you decide to choose a worse option instead of a better option, if you decide to do something that doesn't please Jesus or doesn't please Him very much, as opposed to serving Him effectively, there are going to be consequences that come with that. I have to scratch my head a little bit at people who claim to believe in the Bible, and they believe what the Bible says about heaven, and they don't believe what the Bible says about hell. I don't get that. Well, I get it. I understand why people want to not believe in hell. Hell's a scary place. I like to not believe in terrorism. I like to not believe in cancer. I like to not believe in all kinds of things that are real, and I'm not serving myself at all by denying them. I might as well just come ahead and accept the truth. Well, I might as well accept hell too, because the Bible talks a whole lot more about hell than it does about heaven. A whole lot more. And if you're going to accept the book that tells you what you would like to know about heaven, then I suggest you better wrap your mind around the idea that that same book tells you horrible things about hell. And if you put yourself in a position where you're not pleasing the Lord, you do it voluntarily of your own choice, then you line yourself up for some consequences of that. God says He is going to judge us on the works that we do, the things that we do, the choices that we make. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of God. The text says to render unto us what our works, according to our works. It says in Colossians chapter, or sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Other passages as well say the same thing, that God is going to judge us. There is coming a day. Earlier in that same context in 2 Peter 3 that we read earlier, it talks about this, the end of all physical things and the accounting that we're going to have to do before the Lord when this time on earth is over. God is going to judge us, and He is the one who's going to determine whether we walk by faith or not. That's a terribly important point that I think is grossly missed, because people want to miss it. They want to be able to live whatever kind of life they live, and at the end of the day, they get to decide whether they were a Christian or not. They get to decide whether they pleased God or not. I suggest to you that doesn't make any sense. We don't believe that in any other context. You're trying to please your wife, I hope, men. And if you feel like you pleased your wife, then two thumbs up. Congratulations, fellas, we pulled it off. Well, at some point, don't you think your wife's opinion is going to factor into this? What does she think about whether you pleased her or not? Or you flip it around the other way. Doesn't it stand to reason that the one being pleased is the one who gets to judge whether the one being pleased is actually pleased? Well, we're saying we're serving God. Doesn't God get to choose which ones are pleasing to Him? Especially since that's exactly what He says He is going to do over and over again. And if we decide that what we have done is good enough, that may not work. I don't mean to strike fear into your hearts just for the sake of doing it. But I'm talking to myself as much as I am anybody else here. Realize that God's standard is the one that is going to be meted out. And yes, God's going to be merciful. God is a gracious God. And I'm not suggesting you're going to have to be some kind of perfect super Christian or something like that to get into heaven. What I am saying is this. If you do not make it a priority to get to heaven, you should not expect to go there. Now that's about as blunt as I know how to say it. If you don't prioritize heaven, you have no reason to expect you're going to go there. If it takes work to get to Paris, France, if it takes work to get to the moon, if it takes work to get across town at rush hour, stands to reason it's going to take work to get to heaven. You're going to have to exert yourself at some point beyond what you're comfortable with. Now, there are situations from time to time when human beings are going to be placed in a position to judge as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 deplores the state of the church there in Corinth, where the perception is, anyway, that there are anybody like that. I think Paul's implication is that there are people like that. They could have found people who are wise enough to make a judgment call when a judgment call needed to be made. If you decide that your choice of action is good enough in your own mind, to a certain extent, you're accountable to the elders for that. To a certain extent, you're accountable to your brethren for that. Not to the same extent you're accountable to God by any means, but there is accountability in the local church. We can't just choose any path that we want and think that that's good enough because I said that's good enough. That's not the way that it works. That's not the way choice works. If consequences didn't exist, if bad things didn't come to people who made bad choices, what's the point in having choice at all? If you choose this path, you get to go to heaven. You choose this path, you get to go to hell. Except you won't go to hell, you go to heaven. That's not a choice, is it? Not really. God has, in fact, set before us life and death. And he has asked us, he has required us to make a choice. And that's what I want to encourage you to do here this very evening. I want you to choose life or death. I want you to choose how you're going to respond to this freedom that God has given you. Didn't have to do it, like we said before. Didn't have to. He could have made you a puppet. He could have made you a robot. He could have forced your hand. He could be just kind of pulling your strings and forcing you to do all these wonderful things. But he wants you to do it on your own. You get the choice. And we ask you, we beg you to choose life, to choose God, to choose spiritual priorities, heavenly, heaven-centered priorities, and allow those choices to filter down into every aspect of your life so the things that you're doing and the things that you're not doing all reflect God's will for your life. Not necessarily the easiest thing that you're ever going to want to do. At times, it's going to feel like the hardest thing. But the consequences for doing the right thing, we accept by faith, are beyond estimation. We believe what God has told us about heaven. We believe God, what God has told us about the life of faith. And if you believe it, then we encourage you, we urge you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have to choose freedom and to use that freedom in a way that honors and glorifies God in your own life. If there is a need that we can fill, a spiritual need that we can fill this evening to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, to help you choose life instead of choosing death, we certainly want to help in whatever way we possibly can. As we stand and sing in this time for the invitation, would you please come?